Okay, what is marriage? I thought about entitling this, What is Marriage? What is a Biblical Marriage? Well, honestly, marriage does not exist apart from God initially, so we're just going to assume that everything came from God. Everything is a departure outside of this. So what is marriage? Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. We'll start there. Let me read that. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So basically, this is what I have underneath these passages are observations, if you would. So there's three observations that I'll make for Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Let me see if I can... I don't like computers, even though I make my living. All right, there we go. The number one here is that marriage involves two. So we have one male and one, I got to spell male right? That's a combination of what you get delivered by the postal carrier and what I'm trying to write. And one female. Marriage, by definition, is one of each gender. Okay? So there is absolutely no such thing as a same-sex marriage. Because marriage, by definition, requires a male and a female. A man and a woman. Okay? So it says, God made them male and female. And that was his design. Marriage, by definition, requires a man and a woman. One of each. Notice here, he also commands, there's five commands. I actually spent four or five Sundays a couple years ago preaching through this very passage, Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28. So we broke it down in a great amount of detail. There's five commands. The first two are foundational because you can't do the last three unless you do the first two. But it's to be fruitful and multiply. So marriage, by definition, again, as God permits, and this is normal and natural as God has designed it, marriage, by its own definition, produces children. In fact, as I understand it, the focal point of marriage is raising up children. Okay? It's not to provide a means of companionship or just a means of a relationship. It centers around bearing children and raising them for the next generation, if you will. Okay? So be fruitful and multiply. And the third observation that we'll make here from Genesis 1, 27 and 28 is marriage involves the intent to make impact on the world. It goes on to say here to have dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, got those backwards, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. We're to have dominion. Okay, so it's not just self-focused. Marriage is not intended to be self-focused. It's intended to be outward-focused, to make a difference in the world. Okay? And you see that all the way through the Scriptures. We just finished up Proverbs 31 last week, and one of the things that you see is that the man is able to sit with the elders in the gate. That's political influence. That's local political influence there. So that's marriage in action, if you will, as they work together to impact the world. Genesis chapter 2 now expands on the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. All right, so we're going to start another list of... There's four observations here. Let me read this now. This actually happens In time, in verse 27 of chapter 1, if you look up above on your notes there, the first verse, so God created man in his own image, and then chapter 2 fits in there. And then it goes on to say, male and female, he created them. Okay? So it fits during that time, if you will, the time frame. So Genesis 2 is an expansion or focus on day 6 to go into more detail of what happened in these verses, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So Genesis 2, 18 to 25 says this, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. Now it's interesting that it goes into this detail because Adam was basically assigning names to the different types of animals or different kinds of animals. But why does it go into this detail? Well, it says it right there at the end of verse 20. It says, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable for him. God, through kind of like an object lesson, showed that Adam could not find a mate, if you will, someone comparable to him from all of creation. And by the way, we've brought this out before too. It says, God says, it's not good for man to be alone. He was with all of creation, but he was also with whom? God was there. So God made man to be inadequate by himself in his perfect state, even though God was there. It's quite an amazing statement to make that there. So what does God do? And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So here's observation number one here. Marriage takes these two and makes them one flesh. Okay, I'll just say two and one here for space reasons. It makes them one, okay? Sorry about this. Somehow I'm just a little large or something here. So it takes these two. God takes two and makes them one. All right, they're one flesh. And there's so much to be said about the one flesh relationship, but they're connected physically. God sees them as one entity, not two. They're connected relationally. One of the things that I remember when I first got married that hit me, and I hadn't been out of the house but I think a year on my own, and I was not really on my own because the army assumed the responsibility of being my parents. Okay, so I wasn't really alone. But it hit me that now I have someone to talk to and relate to and check with before I make a decision. There's a joint responsibility rather than me just up and doing something on my own. Okay, it wasn't an issue of freedom because I didn't feel like it was any kind of bondage. I just, all of a sudden, there was two with relationship to any direction we went. We're also connected spiritually, okay? So we're connected physically. The marriage bond is where the intimacy is allowed and created for. The male and female is specifically created for marriage, ultimately. We're connected relationally, so we're companions, we're friends. We are actually together on an endeavor together. And then spiritually, we relate to one another as spiritual beings as well. But we're connected together. Our spiritual growth is intertwined. Okay, our relationship to God is also connected to one another. We grow or don't grow based, at least in part, on our relationship with our spouse. For example, one of the, I think it's 1 Peter 3, talks about the relationship of a husband and wife can cause prayers to be what? Hindered. Okay, so our relationship to one another is a spiritual relationship that affects our walk with God. So it makes a difference. We impact our spouse or will when we're married. Marriage involves the intent. Now, maybe I should have highlighted the word intent, but it's a single entity, okay? And this is related to number one. I thought about making it a bullet point, but it didn't really fit where it was at. But we're a single entity. But listen, I'm not a big believer in joint or split bank accounts and all of that kind of stuff. I believe in being together and everything we do. We're a single entity, but it's an intent to do that. Throughout Scripture, Jesus comments, well, in the Gospels, Jesus comments on the fact that God has joined two into one and man should not break that apart. Okay? This is a God thing. We've talked about that as a wedding ceremony. A wedding ceremony reflects and acknowledges that marriage was made by God. Okay? We're a single entity and we enter into that relationship from two to one with the intent that we will be one, not two. And so marriage, as imperfect as that is two people the rest of their lives seeking to be one together. One entity. As they serve, as they live, as they function, they serve together. There's a unity, a oneness there. Number three, and again, that ties in with number one a little bit, but it just didn't fit really with the bullet points. Number three, marriage involves the intent. I'll put intent here. For a lifelong relationship. And you say, Kevin, what's the big deal about that? Well, a lot of vows don't, maybe they do, I don't know. They approach it from death do us part. A lot of vows, people approach marriage. If they say those vows, they don't mean them. They do it until life gets rough or I find somebody better. Or if things just don't work out. Okay? Notice here I have, till death do you part. That is in marriage vows, what I call Christian marriage vows, because they understand that marriage is not something that is temporary in this life. It is something that is permanent until one of us dies. That's how permanent marriage is. And in fact, when Jesus affirmed that divorce was so difficult, it was so narrow of a focus that the people he was talking to, I think it was the disciples themselves, said, well, then no one should get married if it's that permanent. And that's the idea. You're that welded together as one. Okay? It involves the intent for lifelong companionship. The whole idea of growing old together. If God allows you to grow old together, we talked about two people today at the beginning of the service that passed away before they were old, right? But God, as long as you live and God allows you that time together, that is the intent, to stay together. You don't come together with the idea of breaking apart. And that's a non-negotiable. You say, we don't break apart, okay? Divorce is a very rare thing in the Bible as far as the options, and it's very narrow in its focus, and it's not even a requirement. Matthew 22:30, we mentioned lifelong companionship. when the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus, they actually were the Sadducees, who did not believe in an afterlife. They said, well, let's tell you a story. What if here? There's a woman that married a guy. He died. And by the way, the Levirate marriage, he had six brothers and she married every one of them. And they all died. And then she died. None of them had children. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And they're thinking, aha, we got you. Because obviously there's no resurrection, because that would just be chaos in heaven. And he says, well, you err. You don't know the word of God or the power of God. But he says this, it's in your notes here, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So marriage, the marriage relationship ceases upon death. Okay? And that's hard for any of us that have been married very long to even comprehend that. And I don't believe that's something you're to dwell on. Okay? You spend all of your life with your partner, your spouse, for the rest of your life. It's not something you're supposed to think about a lot, okay? But there are the marriage relationship, that's why I said it's focused on bearing children primarily. I think that's the marriage relationship and helping accomplish what God wants in that context, because there's no bearing of children in heaven. There's no need for that on the new earth ultimately. So it's intended for a lifelong relationship, but then death ends that relationship. It's permanent until we die. Okay? Some have tried to explain it, well, we'll be able to be close friends with everyone in heaven. It's like, well, that doesn't help me, but you know, but still, the relationships we'll be able to be there will be pure and perfect in heaven. Okay? And ultimately, as we exist forever on the new earth with the Lord Jesus. Number four, the fourth observation for Genesis number two. Marriage involves the intent of filling biblical... do I have biblical? Sorry. I must have terrible retention here. Intent of filling biblical roles. This is all but forgotten in marriage. But notice here, and we've talked about this for the last 3 or 4 weeks, actually. But notice, what does God... God makes the man when? First. He doesn't make... And that's why it's an enhancement or an explanation of what went on in Genesis 1. You don't really get that. Okay, God made man in his own image. Okay, it sounds like man is created first, then male and female, he created them. Okay, it explains that. But he creates Adam, then what does he do? Does he give him a wife? Not yet. He puts him in the garden. What's he do to put him in the garden? What for? To work, to tend, and to keep the garden. And then what does he do? Does he give him a wife? He names the animals, but before he names the animals, what's he do? Because the names the animals leads up to giving him a wife. Puts him in the garden to tend and keep it, then what? Before he names the animals. He commands him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gives him spiritual responsibility and spiritual accountability. And that's huge, because the woman is not yet present. She's not been created. God places that responsibility of working and leading on the man. Okay, and I've shared this before, but God didn't create Eve and then put her in her own what? Garden. Understand that by God's very statement, he said, after 6 days of knocking it out of the park, creation, it's all good, 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 good. And then he creates the man, and he's not done yet, because man is inadequate on his own. He needs a wife to help him in his endeavors. And when we split that, and the man is over here and the wife is over here, each on their own endeavors, the man is what? He remains incomplete. He remains not good. And we've created a culture of not good men. Really, we have. Because we've each sought our own gardens. And the man then is not able to be what God wants him to be because he is not good alone, and yet he is still alone day to day. Chasing the different endeavors. Marriage involves the intent of filling biblical roles. God gives him a garden, a job, a means of providing for his family, and then he gives him spiritual responsibility. Then he gives him a wife. And then, guess what? He brings the woman to the man. And they become one. Marriage involves the intent of fulfilling biblical roles. Now, here's the points underneath there. Each fills a different God-designed purpose. If they both do the same thing, what happens? The man is not completed, fulfilled. He's not good. He remains in a not good state. Okay? And they fail to do God's design purpose. The man is the leader, protector, and provider. I thought about changing leader to point man. That's more of a military term, but he's out front. He's out front. He's leading the family. He's the protector, as you see that all the way through Scripture. God places the onus, the weight, the burden of responsibility for providing for his family and protecting his family on the man all the way through Scripture. That's why, and I'll say it off to the side here, that's why I am wholly opposed to women serving in the military. I just was reading in the book of Numbers, God numbered the men 20 years old and upward so they could know how many will fight. Up to 50, I think it was 20 to 50. That are able to fight. He didn't number the women. Why? Because they're in a different role. The men are to fight, to protect, and all of that. The woman, bottom of your notes here on the first page, is a comparable, not identical. If you're married, that you realize that very quickly. You don't think the same way. Even when you use words, you don't even define the words the same way. Okay? It's different. You approach life from a different angle. You're different on purpose. And that enhances and that completes the relationship. It's meant to be that way. As difficult it is as sinners now, where Adam and Eve weren't initially, right? But as sinners, as difficult as it is, that's it, the way God intended it to be. The woman is a helper, helping her husband in his garden, helping him to succeed, helping him to accomplish as one what God wants them to accomplish as they raise the children God gives them. Now, there's three passages here that I'll turn to briefly. You're welcome to follow along if you would, but this does not change throughout Scripture. We've mentioned this before, and I know it's like a stuck record, but our culture, and by and large, the church has abandoned this concept. Genesis 3, God, I guess you'd call it, curses Adam in the realm of his work. By the sweat of the brow, you'll do this. There'll be thorns and thistles. It'll be harder, but you still have to do what I made you to do. And then he turns to the woman, and because you have done this, you will have a hard time relating to your husband. You'll try to rule over him, okay? And you'll have a difficult time in childbearing. It doesn't change her focus, it just makes it more difficult. All the way through Scripture, that doesn't change. 1 Timothy 2, it gives order and structure to the church. It reinforces that. But it talks about a woman is not to teach. I use the realm authoritative teaching opposed to repetitive teaching. I've explained my understanding of that before. But 1 Timothy 2 She's not to teach or have authority over a man because of creation. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy 2, nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing. What's the focus in bearing children? If they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Her focus is her family primarily. Not solely, but primarily. Okay? That is where she finds meaning and, if you will, salvation. Not spiritual salvation, but redemption in life purpose. And by the way, there's nothing, I believe, more important than a mother because, as I think Abraham Lincoln said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. The impact and influence of a mother is impossible to measure. The next passage of Scripture in the New Testament that relates to this is 1 Timothy 5, where Paul tells the younger widows, younger than 60, it says here, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, and manage the home. Nothing changes in all of those centuries. Okay? Why? Because that is what enables the man to be the man, and that's what the woman does that influences the most. You want to influence somebody? Raise a child. That has eternal impact. Okay? And then you find it also in Titus chapter 2. The older women are to teach the younger women these things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. See, he assumes they're married and bearing children. That's their focus. To be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The very essence of existence is centered, both for the man and the woman, on their marriage relationship. So that's Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now we're going to jump to the very last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Malachi. Or if you're Pastor Jim, he thinks it's an Italian prophet, Malachi. But Malachi chapter 2, we're skipping a lot of ground. There's so much to be said about marriage. But it's interesting that God brings it up again and he pulls this up in the face of the nation Israel. Two things he talks about here. Malachi chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. He says this, Judah, talking about the southern two tribes of Israel, Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. What's the abomination? For Judah has profaned, notice what he says here, the Lord's holy institution which he loves. How did they profane it? How did they commit an abomination? He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, if you read through the Old Testament with any regularity, this will pop up many times. God warns the Israelites, don't give your daughters to foreign nations. Don't get daughters for your sons from foreign nations. Now, they're not talking about ethnicity. It has nothing to do with your skin color. It has nothing to do with your nationality, whether you're Mexican or American or, you know, Libyan or whatever. It is not talking about that. It has to do with their spiritual origin. It's talking about marrying people that do not know God, do not walk with God. That is considered an abomination to God. And it isn't just somebody giving lip service saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. Are they really walking with God? That's, in a nutshell, what we as people need to impress upon our children. And also, as those that are looking for mates or potentially in the future will be married, you're looking for someone who walks with God. They're not someone who serves a foreign god. And that foreign god could be a pastime or a Far Eastern religious god or anything between, okay? Could be an atheist or whatever. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. It said someone who does that and thinks they're worshiping God, they're just wholly missing the point. They're committing an abomination. And this is the second thing. The first thing is marrying someone who does not follow God. The second thing is you cover the altar of the Lord with tears. What? Yes, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears for weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore. You're religious, you go to church, but he doesn't regard the offering. Why? Nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. So before, it's who you married. And the second is how you're treating the wife that you did marry. The wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Make them one. We already talked about that. Two become one. And why one? And this again repeats the idea all the way back in Genesis 1 of be fruitful and multiply. He seeks godly offspring. The idea of marrying and not bearing children. Okay? Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Treacherously as in not bearing children with your wife. Okay? For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. It covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord God of hosts. And basically, it sounds like the man is being immoral and not bearing children with his wife, both of those. So here's five observations here from Malachi chapter 2. And a little bit what we've already covered as we've kind of talked our way through it. But number one, marriage is to be within the faith. And again, may I emphasize that within the faith is not finding someone who says, oh, I'm a Christian. Because talk is cheap. It's someone who walks with God, who lives a pure life, who attends church regularly, who gives of their time and effort and energy and resources within the faith. Otherwise, they're serving somebody else. They're not serving God. Okay, they might be serving themselves. Or a false god of whatever that might be, other false god, but that's the case. Marriage is a God-ordained holy institution. Interesting, and I caught this. I know I've read it many times, but it's a holy institution which God loves. God loves the institution of marriage. That's a pretty amazing statement. And again, I know I've read it over and over, but I didn't catch it. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement. Not just between you and the person you marry, but between you and God and the one you married. Okay? So that makes a lot of difference here. All right, marriage is a covenant before God to take one another as companion and mate. Number four, marriage involves the intent to raise up godly offspring. Not just to have kids either. Notice it, godly offspring. Okay? It's raised, and that's a lifelong effort and pursuit here. It's a lot of work to raise up children that love God. And it's an ongoing responsibility. Marriage involves the intent to stay together for life. To stay together for life. Notice God hates divorce. So he hates the behavior where it says, I don't want to solve this problem. I don't want to resolve this relationship. I don't want to live morally within the relationship. God hates divorce, and whatever causes divorce then is an abomination to God. Okay? So Malachi chapter 2, marriage is to be within the faith. Marriage is a God-ordained holy institution which God loves. Marriage is a covenant before God to take one another as a companion and a mate. Marriage involves the intent to raise up godly offspring, and marriage involves the intent to stay together for life. I'm skipping a bazillion passages, and now we're down to Ephesians chapter 5. This is interesting because God never mentions this until Ephesians. Paul calls it a mystery. This is a great mystery. Something that was hidden and now is revealed all throughout time. Okay, so just because God didn't say it doesn't mean it's not true. He finally says it in the New Testament. Let me read this. It's Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. And you really need to read the whole thing to get the context. So that's what we do. And then we'll look at the two observations that we make here. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And then maybe, if you can, underline that in your notes. As to the Lord. Okay? We'll get to something in a minute here. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. So you might underline that as well. As also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, and you might want to put underline, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. And underline this if you would. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. There's that oneness idea again. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And you might want to put, as the Lord does the church. Underline that again. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, something that wasn't known, but now is revealed. That's what mystery means in the New Testament. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. So you might want to underline concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So much there. But I just give two observations. Number one, marriage is the symbolic, is symbolic of the relationship Jesus has with the church. So marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and the church, between Jesus and the church. As imperfect as our relationship is, every marriage is, at one level or another, a success or a failure in representing what God has done in saving us as the church. Okay? It pictures what God has done through Jesus and that relationship of Jesus to the church. And then second, each role is to reflect an aspect of this relationship. Each role is to reflect an aspect of this relationship. Again, if we confuse and confound the roles which God designed, starting with Genesis 1, you destroy the picture. Because a wife submits to her husband. And by the way, that's not just an act. It's an entire relationship. The husband is his helper, not, two of the same doing different things. It's a relationship of submission. And the husband's, the wife's relationship to her husband is a picture of the church's relationship to the church, to Jesus. My mind is just disappearing, isn't it? The church's relationship to Jesus. The husband's relationship is a picture of Jesus' relationship to the church. And both of those are ongoing roles, ongoing relationships. Okay? They are not mutual relationships in the sense that they're not identical. Jesus is always the head of the church. The husband is always the head of the marriage relationship. The wife submits to the husband. The church always submits to Jesus. They're never reversed. Some people will say in the previous passage it says we're to submit to one another. That's not an equal submission. Everyone submits in the roles that they've been put in. Why? It goes on to explain what it is. Wives to their husbands. Husbands loving their wives. That's the way husbands submit. Children, it goes on to say in chapter 6, obey their parents. Parents don't submit to their children in the same way that children submit to their parents. How do parents submit to their children? By raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's how parents submit to their children. So, each role is to reflect an aspect of this relationship by submitting and by loving here in the context of the marriage relationship. The marriage relationship depicts by how we do the marriage relationship, by the wife doing the biblical responsibilities of a wife as God designed from the beginning of creation, and the husband doing the biblical responsibilities of the husband as begun in the beginning of creation. And that interaction pictures Christ in the church. The wife submitting to the husband as a picture of the church submitting to Jesus Christ. And the husband loving the wife, giving himself for his wife as Jesus has done for the church. That is an ongoing responsibility. So what is marriage? Marriage is defined easily, I believe, by these passages of Scripture. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to accept in our culture because we've so distorted that within and out of the church. The church has, I think, been largely responsible because the church has lost its savor, and so therefore the culture has lost its truth, and the church doesn't even know why. It doesn't bother me, so why should it matter? That's their mindset. But what is marriage? Marriage is defined by God as a man and a woman who intend to become one for the rest of their lives, bearing children, raising them up, and fulfilling godly roles as they picture the relationship between Christ and the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to embrace what you teach us, even though this is extremely unpopular and uncommon in our culture now, within and without the church. I just thank you for those that have gone before us and those that have lived in these capacities to the best of their ability as they've sought to serve you and to honor you rather than fitting into culture. Lord, help us, whether we're married, help us to honor you by how you've defined and revealed what marriage is about, or if one day we choose to be married, if you help us to find a godly mate, help us to do so with the intentions that you define here in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.